Okay, I'm not sure if you've heard that story, the sweet story about Sainsbury's customer service and the tiger bread. 3.5-year-old Lily wrote to Sainsbury's to ask why their tiger bread was called tiger bread. If you don't know what tiger bread is, number one, you're missing out because it's really good. And two, it's that bread there. Because in her opinion, it looked more like a giraffe print. So she obviously had help writing this letter and she sent it off to Sainsbury's. She signed her own name, interestingly, and sent it off. And I wonder how, you know, Sainsbury's would have received this. They could have just had a giggle, passed it around the office and ignored it. They could have sent quite a sweet, simple reply and, you know, just be quiet. But instead, they actually decided that she was right and they agreed with her. So they renamed that product across their thousands of stores up and down the country so that today it's called Giraffe Bread. And that story, it's memorable, not because of what Lily did. It's because of how Sainsbury's responded. I'm not saying they didn't benefit with PR, but that's what makes it memorable. So that now, when I go and buy giraffe bread, I think of that story, and you might do too now. It's not necessarily the what, it's the how. And it's similar to the passage we're going to be looking at today. So over the summer months, we're starting our summer series, as it were, today, and we're continuing to look at this theme of transforming lives, changing the world. I hope that's a really familiar phrase to you all now. And in this morning service, we've been in Acts, and then we went to Galatians, and now we're back in Acts, and we're looking at how lives were transformed by the power of God. And today we've got the exciting passage of not just one life transformed, but over 3,000. So we're going to kickstart with the Bible passage. Today we're in Acts 2, 37 to 47. It's going to be on the screens, but if you'd like to follow it in front of you, do pop your hand and one will appear from our hospitality team. I'm going to read it in two parts. I'm going to start with Acts 37 to 41 first. When the people heard this, sorry, it's on page 1032 if you're in a church Bible. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and all those who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So to set the scene a little, Peter has been preaching up a storm. At the beginning of Acts 2 has been the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. There's been tongues of fire and blowing winds. And this Jewish crowd that have gathered there to listen, if I'm honest, they're a bit freaked out by it. And they accuse the apostles of drunkenness. They don't understand what's going on. But Peter stands up to address the crowd and he preaches the gospel loud and clear. And if you're interested in that message and what Peter said, then I recommend that you listen to Colin Brooks' sermon from April 26, when he spoke about Peter's boldness in that passage. Because today we're not looking at what Peter said, not what he said as the sort of go-to formula to save 3,000 lives at once, but rather we're looking at how these people responded. How they responded to this revelation that there's a savior and they have a need for him. Their awareness of a need for sacrifice and repentance and what happened as a result. So we're not looking at the what, we're looking at the how. So first of all, they listened. They gave Peter a chance to explain. They were obviously quite freaked out by what was happening. So Peter stands up to address the crowd and he says, "Fellow Jews, all who live in Jerusalem, let me explain. Listen carefully to what I'm going to say." He asks them to listen, and they do. So they listened. And then they were convicted. Their hearts were pierced by this revelation. It didn't just reach their head, it reached their heart. and they were convicted. It says in this version there, they were cut to the heart. It really pierced through. And you know, conviction, it's not a negative word. Conviction, it's not something in our Christian faith to be avoided or to be feared. Because to be convicted is to be convinced of a truth. And the truth is that we need a savior. We need saving. And they became aware that day of their need for Christ Jesus. In John 16, 8, it said, Jesus is speaking and he's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. And he says in verse 8, when he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to convict, to pierce hearts with this revelation. Because it exposes a sinfulness. And conviction is a good thing because it leads to salvation. Because without it, we would be the ones thinking we've got all the answers and we don't need a savior, we're fine. But what we see here is that their conviction led to their salvation. It led there through their choice and through their action. So first, they made a choice. Their response after Peter has stopped speaking is, brother, what shall we do? So they've heard this message, they've been convicted of their sin, and their question is now, what can I do? What must I do? How can I access that freedom and truth that you were speaking of? So read in verse 41, it says, those who accepted his message. So that means that there were some there in the crowd that day that didn't accept his message. Those who didn't respond as well. There were some who resisted the work of the Holy Spirit and decided to not make a choice that day, to not make a change to their life. But for these 3,000, they weighed up the cost, they made a choice, and they decided it was a yes. And it's always a choice. You know, our walk with the Lord is something so individual and so precious. God did absolutely everything possible to make it possible for us to come to him. But we still need to make that choice. It's not something that is earned or inherited. It's something that we choose. I was brought up in a really loving Christian family. My mum and dad, they became Christians as adults, but before they met. So once they had my sister and I, they brought us up in the Christian faith. We would read our Bibles. We'd go to, we'd learn the Bible stories. We prayed together as a family. We attended church. Being a pastor's daughter, we didn't have much choice, but we still went. And we adhered to Christian principles and morals as a family. So you would call us a Christian family. But I knew that that didn't necessarily mean that I was a Christian. And I knew that at some point I would have to weigh up this cost for myself and decide, aside from my mum and dad, whether I was in or not. And I distinctly remember when I made that choice. I was young, I was 7 or 8, and it was a Sunday night, so I'd finished the usual routine of cheese on toast and heartbeat, and I was going to bed, and I said, oh, mum, you know that prayer that when you invite Jesus into your heart, I'd like to say that. So she said, oh, great, Trev, you know, that's lovely. So we said it together, and she turned off the light, and off I went to sleep. But I can hardly even put into words the feeling that I had that day when I made that choice. Because it was in the dark and I could get emotional because it's just so powerful, you know. It's like I could hear the sound of heaven, like the angels rejoicing and the trumpets going. And I could feel I was in. I had made that choice. And I could feel the love of my Father. And it's such a precious memory because, you know, God chose me long, long time ago. But that was the night that I chose him. And I'll often revisit that memory to say, yes, that was when I chose God. And we started that intimate relationship. And if you've been a Christian longer than a few days, you'll know that that choice is something we have to make monthly, yearly, daily, hourly. You know, sometimes it's waking up and saying, I really can't be bothered with this today, but God, I choose you. Or saying, you know, the worldly way looks so easy right now, Lord, but I'm going to choose you. Or say, I'm really tempted, but Lord, I choose you. There is such power in that choice. So after these Jewish people had made their choice, they took action. Peter says in response to their question, what shall we do? He says, repent and be baptized. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 41, they were baptized already. They really followed through. Not sure if you were here last week when George Verwa came and spoke. If you're not here, you really missed out, so do download it. He quoted C.S. Lewis, who said that we have a tendency to think and not act. But these people, they followed through on their thoughts straight away, and they took action. In verse 40, it says, with many other words, Peter warned them and pleaded with them. So one might wonder, what were those words that he used? What were those, how did he phrase it that led all these people, 3,000, to repentance, to a life-changing decision? But you know, it actually doesn't matter, because what is so apparent in this passage is that they're not responding to Peter's message, but they're responding to the presence of the Holy Spirit. It would be very difficult to pierce the hearts of 3,000 people at one time in human words and human actions or things. And it's reassuring, because it's not about having that right word combination or the right angle or that right illustration that's going to get them in the kingdom. The Holy Spirit was at work long before Peter started speaking to them. And we know that conviction is the work of the Holy Spirit. Repentance is. The Holy Spirit was at work here. In John 12, that same passage, John 16, that quoted earlier, he says, it says, the Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth. So they have been led by the Holy Spirit into a place of truth. And suddenly the church has grown. It was about 125-ish in the upper room, and suddenly it's over 3,000. And that sort of miraculous is the work of the Holy Spirit. So if we're looking at this transforming lives, changing the world, that you could say that day their lives were transformed. They had done what they needed. Life would never be the same again. But maybe you could also argue, you know, maybe some got carried away with crowd euphoria and excitement. It's not difficult to imagine. I've been at, you know, Christian festivals, summer camps and things where it's so exciting when there's 10,000 other Christians and there's a challenge and you're like, yes, 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 I'm going to change my life, yes. But sometimes the challenge is when you get home and you're not with those 10,000 in the muddy Christian field anymore. But when we look at the latter part of our passage today, we start to see their true transformation. We see how they demonstrated that conviction and their repentance. And they started to not only let it transform their lives, but it started to change the world around them. So we're going to read the second part. It's still Acts 2, verses 42 to 47. It's on page 1033. It's called The Fellowship of the Believers. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This passage, as I said, is called Fellowship of the Believers. I think about this word fellowship, and it might just be me, and I'm sorry if I offend, but it's not a word that I tend to use much in out of church context. And if I'm honest, I'll avoid using it in church context, because it's not a word that's easily translated out of these walls. You know, if I said to my non-Christian friend, I was having fellowship last night, she would probably wonder what I've been up to. And a quick Google image search of the word fellowships gives me these images. Everyone's holding hands. It's clearly something that we don't do enough here at St. Bee's. So I'm going to ask until the end of my sermon, if you could just grab the hands. You're hoping that's nervous laughter, right? We don't have to do that. So putting aside what's probably my personal aversion to this word, the Message, it calls it life together. Or the literal translation of this word fellowship is koinonia, which means communion, joint participation, the share which one has in anything. So in its simplest form, fellowship is common life, doing life together. It's about sharing and generosity. And what we see is when we read this passage is their discipleship. We're seeing church. So let's take a look at what marks them out as a distinctive group of people. They are a church that learns. When I say church, I'm meaning the group of people. We know they weren't necessarily in a building. A group of people that learns. The opening of verse 42 is they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Devoted implies it's more than just listening or pretending to take notes on your phone when you're on Facebook. It's really listening and applying. It's really applying what is being said and taking it to heart. They're a church that learns. They're a church that is united. All the believers were together and had everything in common, it says in verse 44. And whilst as an introvert who quite likes my own space, this sounds a bit of a nightmare to me. And it sounds a bit happy-clappy. You know, you can imagine there's someone with a guitar in the middle playing badly. Life together. But really, they're meeting together regularly. They met in a temple courts or church because that's, you know, we know that church is not the building. It's simply a convenient place for us to meet. I don't know anyone here whose home is big enough for us to meet together in it. And if it is, then Henry needs to talk to you about Go and Grow, because this one isn't so convenient anymore if you've been listening. But they were united. They met together regularly. They're a church that loves. It loves in a very practical and generous way. We're seeing a need and not saying, John, pray for that need. I'll pray for that. But they're saying, I'm going to help meet your need. Verse 45 says, they sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. And it strikes me, it wasn't a case of, you need that. Well, I happen to have that lying around. It's in the garage because I'm not using it anymore. But it was a case of, you have a need. I don't necessarily have anything to meet it, but you know, I'm going to sell things and I'm going to help you. Such generosity. Stemming from that word, koinonia, is the word koinonikos. And that means generous, basically. Free in giving. Liberal. Generous. Their fellowship was a place of generosity. Sharing meals and food and hospitality is a really practical way to show love to others. And it says they did it with glad and sincere hearts. So they're a church that worships as well. Verse 47, it says, praising God, enjoying the favor of all the people. They're giving glory to God for the good that he has done. And that is a healthy and wonderful practice. And they are a church that is inclusive. Verse 47, at the end, it says, the Lord added to their number daily to those who were being saved. And the thing is, you don't get the impression here that the way they were meeting and the way they were doing life together was, you know, like with a private members club, with secret communion for only those who believe, and only meals and lending to those who are in the club. But through their doing life together, through common life, they impacted others around them, and the Lord was adding to their number. Because they started to let their transformed lives change the world by meeting the needs of those in their community and bringing them along for the journey. Maybe where they got to a point where they said, you know, I want to make that choice. I want to be in. I want to choose Christ. It may have been some of the crowd who had heard Peter's message that day and resisted that conviction. It may have been others who were receiving the apostles' teaching. But either way, their lives were an example to others around them and an inspiration. I think what is the key in this passage is that they are together. It would have been so interesting to see if, you know, after this conference, you know, the 3,000 all went their separate ways, back to their own homes and their own communities and separated. But they, you know, we are designed for community, for fellowship, for doing life with one another. And I think that's why they had such an impact on the community and life world around them. So what about us? You know, looking at this example of what the early church was like, I feel amazingly grateful to be part of this community here at St. Bees. And when I say St. Bees, I don't mean the leaders and the people who do things and organize things. I mean this community, the community of the fellowship of believers, as we're affectionately known. Because if we look through that same list, we're a church that learns. We have fantastic preachers and teachers who are all on their summer break, so you're getting some interesting ones over the summer. But we are able to access God's word in a practical way that we can apply to our lives, and that was just fantastic. You know, not everyone has that. We're a church that learns together. We're a church that is united. We come together every week, or as often as we can. And that doesn't mean we're necessarily best friends. It doesn't mean I might agree or we agree with each other's theological views or opinions. But meeting together is the key. We join together as the church and worship. We're a church that is loving. You know, in a practical and generous way, just like we were seeing here with this Jewish community. And sometimes that's through organized, visible events. You know, the homeless lunch that feeds people week on, week out, every week of the year. But often it's through the unseen, individual acts that we don't even know what's going on. You know, that food bank trolley that sits around the corner there and the people that fill it week on week. I love volunteering at the food bank. It happens in East Finchley. Because when someone comes in with a really specific need, because, you know, people are in need, it doesn't mean they don't have wants or requests. So they come in and say, I'm a diabetic and I need low sodium, low sugar baked beans. Or someone says, my kid just loves Nutella. If you've got Nutella, or I have a preference for spicy food. And they go to the cupboard and we've often got it. We've got that specific thing that they need, and that's because people here and at other churches who contribute have given sacrificially and generously. Or a few years ago, we went to someone's house for dinner, and as we arrived, they said, oh, sorry, we haven't got a table. We gave it to Beeson. I'm not sure really what we're going to do about that, but we'll eat on the couch. So we did, and it was fine. But what struck me is they hadn't given what they were no longer need of. They didn't say, we're done with this table, Beeson can have it. They had left themselves short by giving away sacrificially. And this is happening, you know, all over. We're such a generous church. And we're a church that worships. We've had Nikki and the band leading us in sung worship, but also the way we praise God together. I don't know about you, I love the good news stories that we hear. Because it's a way of responsible, give God the glory. And we're a church that is inclusive. We're extremely welcoming. We invite all and any in. But when I was thinking about this is the one where I feel most personally challenged on. Asking myself, how inclusive am I with my faith? And it's more than just inviting people to church or telling them what I've been up to on the weekend. It's getting them to be part of it with me, like this community we're doing here. And most of us, you know, if we've made that decision, that choice, we're Christian, then our lives have been transformed. But what are we going to do with this amazing gift to change the world around us? And for some of us, that means going abroad. You know, we've got our World Mission Support Board, and we've got quite a lot. One of my best friends is a non-Christian, and for years, I've selfishly kept her to myself because I enjoy her company. She's not a project. She's my friend, and I love her. But I meet up with her, and we chat. And then on other days, I'll see my Christian friends, and we are chat. And that's fine, because it's compartmentalised and that's nice for me. But quite recently, we started a book club, which is a missional activity of our Synergy MC. Our Missional Communities Board is there. If you don't know what I'm talking about, have a look later. So we started this book club, and my friend's coming along. And then she brings her some of her non-Christian friends. And then some of my Christian friends come, and other Christians come. And, you know, it's just starting to be a bit messy and blurry. I don't like it, really, because she's my non-Christian friend, and she's there, and my Christian friends are here, but suddenly they're mixing and talking, and I just find it a bit weird. But, you know, that's life together. I'm going to have to get over that, because that is what doing life together is about. So for us, you know, I know it doesn't feel like it today with the rain, but we're at the beginning of our summer break. We're at the start of a six-week heat wave. Woo! I'm prophetic too, don't you know? And I know for a lot of us that means we're still working and we've still got things to do and lots on our plate. But for many of us, it might signify a change in routine of some sort. There are less church meetings and prayer meetings, maybe less missional communities. So maybe the challenge for us is to have a think about how our transformed lives are going to change the world around us, starting this summer. And as I said, it doesn't mean hidden agenda. It doesn't mean talking to someone, trying to get these key phrases in or, you know, like that, or just getting them into the building and you've done what you need and, oh, they came to church and that was it. They hated it, ran out screaming, but at least I got them here. It means about doing life together, to be welcoming, to invite them to be part of your faith, to invite yourself, or they can invite you to be part of their life. So that could look like maybe breaking bread together. We see that it was mentioned quite a lot in our passage with the fellowship of the believers, breaking bread. There's such power in eating together. Jesus did it again and again and again. It could be maybe with your neighbours, with your colleagues, with the school parents you're not going to see for a few weeks, a picnic, a barbecue, and an inside fort. I am completely embarrassed to confess to you that I don't know the names of all my next-door neighbours. We live in like flats, so almost by standing up here, I'm accountable to you now, and Andy, that we're going to have to change that this summer. You know, we live in a flat, so maybe it looks like for us maybe a picnic on the communal gardens. And in that way, it's quite a low-threatening opportunity, you know. It's not anyone's turf as such. We share it. But breaking bread with people, just meeting and getting to know them. Where do they work? What do they like doing? What excites them? Or maybe meeting a need in the community. It could be an organized thing, a litter pick or something in the park. Or maybe giving away something that you don't necessarily, or you might need it still, but you're giving it away to give sacrificially to someone in the community who has a need. And I think the whole point of this and what we see here, it doesn't have to be on your own. You're not meant to be on your own with this. So invite your 2-4 group, your missional community. Invite your friends. Start blurring those lines of your non-Christians and your Christians and let it get messy. As George Verwer was speaking last week as well, when two or three are gathered, it's messy. It's going to be messy when we start doing life together with those around us. And the challenge is not necessarily one to accept now, because there's no point getting all fired up and saying, yeah, I'm in, I'm going to do it. And then when you see your neighbour avoiding them and running away. So the challenge is maybe when you see your neighbour and deciding to go beyond that small talk and saying, would you like to come for a meal? Or seeing someone in need and instead of saying, I'm just going to pray that in for you, is asking yourself, how can I meet that need? How can I bless that person? You know, we really have no chance on our own. This is just not possible through human strength. We will exhaust ourselves. We will disappoint ourselves because we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We need him to go before us, to ready the hearts, to prepare the way. And we need him to fill us with boldness and courage, to go beyond our comfort zone. I'm going to ask Nikki and the band to come back up. I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to pray that, so maybe if you'd like to stand and you'd like to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that we can live out our transformed lives in a bold and courageous way. We thank you, Lord, for the journey that you have been with us. Thank you that whether long or short, you have been with us through everything. You chose us long before we chose you, Father. And we thank you that you are in the business of transforming lives. Thank you, Lord, that you continually teach and grow and challenge us. And that you use us weak and weary as we are. You still choose us. And we come before you now, Lord, and we ask for a fresh filling of your Spirit. Pray that you would capture our hearts, Lord, for this mission that lies ahead. And that as we seek to change the world around us, that your Spirit would go before to prepare the way. That, Lord, you would fill us with boldness and courage. Lord, please help us to see our communities, our workplaces, and our neighborhoods, and our friends through heaven's eyes. Not through our human limitations and fears, but through your eyes, Father. We know we cannot do this on our own, so we ask, come and fill us again and again and again, Lord. That as fear creeps in, as humanness steps in to stop us, Lord, that you would fill us. Come afresh, Father. We want to see your kingdom come in our communities. We thank you that you are using and choosing to use us when we know you could do it without us. Thank you that you are involving us in this journey. There may be some today that are not yet Christian and thinking, my life's not yet transformed. I just want to reiterate what I said at the beginning about conviction. The Lord does not come to make you feel guilty and awful about what you've done. He has come to save you. And I challenge you this morning to open yourself to the Holy Spirit, to the idea that you just might need saving and the humility that comes with that. But also the freedom and the truth and the life that comes with admitting that and choosing Jesus. Holy Spirit, come.